How are we doing? You guys doing all right? Yeah? Generally speaking, life is good? We have good news to listen to this morning. I hope that it will be a breath of life to you. I know that more frequently than not, I just need a breath of life. I just need good news, and the Lord is so faithful with that. So let's go and ask the Lord to speak good news to us, shall we? Lord Jesus, you are the Word of God made flesh. You are God's very expression to us. And we ask now that you would send your Spirit and that you would speak through the gift of the Scripture. Lord, by your mercy and by your grace through me, help us to hear some good news. Lord, we pray that you would implant it deep within us in an unsettling kind of a way, in the kind of way that changes us, that transforms us, that leads us to live differently. We ask that with hope, believing that everything you do in us is good, and we trust you. We want to trust you more. So come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Glorify the name of the Father. Amen. So, City Well is a really odd and, quite frankly, remarkable church. I'm a little bit biased, but it's true. It's truly remarkable. I am continuously amazed by what God is doing through us and in us and in our midst. I just think of our time together last week that just blew my mind. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys were here and how many of you weren't, but I mean, what the Lord did in our midst last week, what so much of it we could not have anticipated. It was totally unscripted, and it was just like the Lord showed up and does what God does. And for some reason, God sees fit to do that so often in our midst. City Well is remarkable. And yet, I am continuously also reminded that, and it's important, I think, for all of us to remain aware, that City Well is a three-year-old church. We are a toddler. Anybody ever seen a toddler run before? It's kind of dangerous. It's kind of precarious. I mean, we're so excited. We have so much hope and potential and enthusiasm and curiosity, and yet we're a toddler and running is dangerous. I mean, yesterday I was at the Museum of Life and Science with my kids, and I'm watching my son John, my three-year-old son John, running down the path chasing after Hudson, who's a year older, and a year does a lot for your agility, okay? And I'm just watching John, and I'm enjoying his just joy as he's running down this path. And I'm thinking, any second now, he's going to face plant right into the concrete. Because this is what toddlers do. John is a toddler. And with all a toddler's joy and enthusiasm and curiosity, they inevitably stumble. They inevitably fall on their faces. So I'm watching John, and it hits me. That's us. That's City Well. We're a toddler church. See, I believe that any church's reason for being can be wrapped up in one word, and it's worship. A church exists and only exists to worship. And that seems to me to be a fairly intuitive, fairly simple thing to say, but then again, worship can be a very difficult thing to define. It's something that if we were to go around the room and I were to say, tell me what worship is, I'd probably get 30, 40 different answers. And they wouldn't necessarily be in conflict with each other, but some of them might be. Worship is not a simple thing to define. So the driving question that God has given to me this week to wrestle with and that I want to invite you into the ring to grapple with God with as well is, what is worship? What is worship? And this morning, we have been given a remarkable passage to help us wrestle with that question. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 12. So you might turn to Romans chapter 12. And just to give you a little quick orientation. So Romans is a letter. When we read this, we are quite literally reading somebody else's mail. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a toddler church. A toddler church in the first century in the city of Rome. It was a church full of potential and curiosity, but a church that was stumbling around and prone to fall on its face. And it's a church very much like Citywell, and very much like the church that we're becoming here. The church in Rome, I think, was remarkable in who God was forming them to be and in what God was doing in their midst. They were, much like Citywell, a very diverse, beautifully diverse church. They had folks who were materially poor and folks that were rich, folks who had very little power and folks from the household of Caesar, all in one church. And their kind of ethnic diversity and their cultural diversity, of which there was lots, wasn't named the way that we name it. It wasn't black and white and Latino and Asian. It was much more simple, two general categories, Jew and Gentile, pretty much captured it all for them. There were the Jewish folks and then everybody else. The everybody else would be folks like most of us, unless some of you in the room happen to be Jewish. And much like Citywell, the church at Rome was wrestling with what it means to tear down the dividing walls of hostility that tend to not only keep us separate from one another, but actually lead to the destructions of our communities. And just like Citywell, the church at Rome was a beautiful, fragile mess. For those of you that are here for the first or second or third time and you're not aware of that fact, you are now on the inner circle. Beautiful, fragile mess. So this is what Paul says to this church. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in the Messiah, in Christ. And individually, each of us are members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that was given to us. Let's use them. So if prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. If teaching, then teach. If service, then in our serving. If in exhortation or encouragement, then in your encouraging. If it's the one who contributes or gives, then in generosity. And the one who leads will do it with enthusiasm. And the one who does acts of mercy, do them with cheerfulness. And let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in your enthusiasm, but be fervent and ardent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Bless, do not curse them. Do not be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, and repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, insofar as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And by doing so, you heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God for God's people and all God's creation. Thanks be to God. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. I am convinced that this entire chapter tells us what worship is really about. If our reason for existing is to worship, we need to know what worship looks like. Romans chapter 12 gives us an incredible picture. And there are four themes in this passage that I sense the Lord calling us to lean into together as a church community. Number one, worship is first and foremost a response to the incredible mercies of God. Anytime you see the word therefore in a passage, you got to ask yourself, what's it there for? And look back at what came before. Therefore, okay, therefore, why? Why therefore? Well, you look at the book of Romans, and Paul just goes crazy talking about the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy of God. I mean, you could say the whole book of Romans is on the theme, well, if God hadn't been on our side, then what? The whole book starts off with how Jesus is the way that God has come among us. God has come among us in this person, Jesus, and has been established as our Messiah through resurrection from the dead. It begins with this incredible story about Jesus stepping into the thick of our mess, the thick of our world with all its brokenness, all its divisions, all of its problems, all of its sorrows, and dwelling with us and making it possible for us to dwell with God in a faithful way. I mean, there's this tone in the beginning of Romans that is so much, if God hadn't been on our side, whoo, we don't stand a chance. And yet there is Jesus, God with us, who gives us more than just a chance. God in his faithfulness and God in mercy wraps us up in Jesus in a way that I can never explain adequately. I can't understand enough. It's kind of one of those holy mysteries, like only God could do this kind of thing, wraps us up in Jesus such that what is true of Jesus is now true of us. And so it goes so far as to say, hey, when Jesus died and went into the grave, guess what? You went with him. And all the sin and the death that took him to the grave, it got left there. And when Jesus was raised up to new life, guess what? You were raised with him to walk in newness of life. Because of Jesus, we are set free from all our hell-bent ways of resisting God and destroying one another. We're set free from all of that. And we're set free from any kind of condemnation. And we're set free by the gift of the Holy Spirit to actually walk in line with God's will for the world. And y'all, God's will for the world is nothing but goodness and beauty and wholeness and what the Bible calls shalom, which is like everything in creation working together as exactly as it should be. God sets us free by the power of the Spirit to do that. It's incredible, this story of good news that is evolving in the book of Romans. And then in the three chapters previous to chapter 12, chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul basically says this. Imagine the most tragic, awful circumstance fathomable. God's own people rejecting God by rejecting God's Messiah. God's own people crucifying Jesus. What does it mean, Paul says, for my people to reject the Messiah that God has sent for us? And yet, Paul says, the worst possible circumstance, out of that, God can fashion and has fashioned the most remarkable imaginable reality, which is the inclusion of all human beings now into the family of God. He says, it's like, Paul says, you know, God looks at the rejection of Jesus and he says, I'm going to make the most beautiful thing possible out of what was the ugliest thing possible. Because these people have rejected, I'm going to bring everybody else in. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my family back and I'm going to bring them in repentance too. It is this incredible vision. And then Paul says, therefore, in view of all of that, in view of your being embraced by God, in view of your being set free by God, in view of you being included in the family of God by God, therefore, in light of these mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. And so I would say, we must say, worship is first and foremost a response to the incredible goodness and mercies of God. The only appropriate response. When we come to see who God is and what God has done and the way that God loves us, the only appropriate response is to worship this God. Worship is first and foremost a response. Second, worship is communal. Worship is a communal affair. In the very first line of this chapter, Paul says something that I think for the vast majority of my life I have missed. I stressed it several times when I said it. Did you catch it? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Did you catch it? Paul says, look, each of you who like to conceive of yourself as individuals, who like to think you stand on your own two feet, who like to think that you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, who like to think that you walk your own path and steer your own ship and stir your own yogurt and do whatever else you do, who like to think it is you and God, all of you individuals, offer your collective bodies as a single act of worship, together, a communal act of worship. Many bodies, one sacrifice. At the heart of worship, at the heart of true worship, there is a joining of many bodies into one family, one living sacrifice. And where I certainly believe any individual can worship God, worship is always most fully expressed communally, where we are united and bound up with each other. And so for us to most appropriately respond to the mercies of God, to worship as is the only appropriate response, we have to learn, we must learn, Citywell, to be bound up in one another's lives such that we offer a single living sacrifice as an act of worship. True worship is a communal affair. Are you tracking with me? Are we together? Okay, number three. True worship requires and causes deep, ongoing transformation. Paul says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. There's a translation, it's an old translation, I think from the 60s or 70s, the J.B. Phillips says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. I like that. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Do not be conformed. Now, as Americans, you probably feel your heartbeat just get a little pitter-patter, get a little excited. We love the way that sounds. Like, don't be conformed. Oh, that's right. That's right. We don't. You know, we kind of buck up when we hear this. We've been fed our entire lives a steady diet of individualism, and we love the sound of do not be conformed. Raise your hand and be honest. Raise your hand if you think it's a good thing to think on your own. Think on your own. Who taught you that? Do you see the irony in this notion that we should think on our own? No one thinks on their own. It's impossible to think on your own. We think in words and we learn words in conversations and in relationships with other people who have opinions, and they share those opinions with us, and somebody gave you the opinions that you have because you're not the only person in the world that has that opinion. And if you are the only person that has that opinion, you probably only formed that opinion because you wanted to do what the world says, which is think on your own. And so you therefore conform to the pattern of the world. Do you see the irony in this? I mean, my children are Duke fans. Hardcore, deep blue Duke fans. Do you hear me? They are Duke fans, and they will be until they turn 18, at which point they are going to undergo a massive conversion and become Carolina State, Appalachian, Greensboro, Charlotte, Wilmington, some kind of other fan, I can guarantee you. Because I've taught them to be Duke fans, and I'm going to teach them the value of a state-sponsored education. And I sometimes meet parents who literally say, and if this is you, I mean to offend you. I meet parents who literally say, I don't want to manipulate the way my children think. I literally know parents that say that. And I just think that's the silliest thing I've ever heard, because someone is going to teach your child how to think. It might as well be you. Someone is going to brainwash your children and make them some kind of fan of this or that, or follower of this and that, and doer of this and that. It might as well be you. None of us think on our own. And this is very interesting, what Paul then is saying. Do not be conformed. It's passive. Do you hear that? Like, it happens to us. We get conformed to something. But be transformed. Again, it's passive. It happens to us. We don't accomplish transformation in our own power. And so what's the difference if both of these things are passive? What's the difference between being conformed to the patterns of the world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds? I think it's the source or the influence that is conforming us. There is a way of immersing ourselves in the way of the world that inevitably we will conform to its patterns. And then there are ways of immersing ourselves in the community of God, in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, in which it is inevitable that that source, that influence, will form us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We will be conformed or transformed into something. It is inevitable. So it will either be conformation to the pattern of the world or transformation into the ways of God. The more we allow our lives to be bound up with one another, the more we learn to offer ourselves in worship collectively, the more we will learn to live together in the ways, the transformed and transforming ways of this God. True worship requires and it causes deep transformation. Are we still tracking? Still tracking. Okay, so number one, true worship is a response to the prior goodness of God. Number two, true worship is a communal affair. Number three, it requires and causes transformation. Last point, worship is something that encompasses all of our life. All of our life. And it is most powerfully expressed by the ways that we operate in relationship with each other. Okay, when we think of worship, if I were to say, tell me what comes to mind when you think worship, I'll guarantee you the majority of responses would have to do with what happens in this space during these hours on this day of the week. We've been trained that way. We think of worship as an event we attend. I'm going to worship. Right? We think of worship oftentimes very narrowly described as the musical part of what we do in Sunday morning. Like, oh, I love the worship time. And then there's that preacher. You know, so, and we think in these narrow categories about what worship is. And yet the way Paul talks about worship in this chapter, because the entire chapter, I promise you, is about worship. He says, oh, no. This is about the dailiness of your life. Worship is about the everyday, normal stuff that you do, particularly, and that's a hard word for me to say, particularly in relationship with one another. Particularly in relationship with one another. So Paul says, present your bodies, plural, as one living sacrifice. Now, sacrifice in Paul's world, that is like the most easily identified symbol of worship there is. Like everything in worship revolved around some kind of sacrifice. Really, no matter what kind of God you were worshiping back then, it was all about sacrifice. And so Paul takes this kind of universal image of worship and he does something remarkable with it, because he says, offer yourselves as a what sacrifice? A living sacrifice. Now, no other sacrifice lives. Like by definition, sacrifice is you're out, you're bleeding all over the altar and done. Sacrifice unto death is what sacrifice in most worship is. And Paul says, no, not in the ways of Jesus. In the ways of Jesus, we're talking about something categorically different. We're talking about a living sacrifice, a dailiness sacrifice, a how you walk and love one another sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice unto an abundant life. Jesus is the one who said, I've come that you can have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. And certainly, certainly, in order to walk in those ways, there are things in me that need to die. There are things in you that need to die in order to walk in the ways of Jesus. But anything that dies for that cause has the same fate that Jesus had when he died for the cause of God. And it is resurrection to new life. Anything in us that dies is for the sake of life, because we are called and it's made possible for us to be living sacrifices. So true worship encompasses all of our life. Every single interaction I have with another human being has the opportunity to be well-formed worship or malformed worship. But God is honored. God is glorified by the family of God walking with and living life together and loving one another well and honoring one another well. The punchline, as you go through the next several verses of the passage, the punchline is we need each other. I mean, Paul says you've all been given a bunch of gifts, and you know what? It's kind of like the human body, you know? You got some toes and some fingers and some eyeballs and a nose and some hair, and all of it really means nothing if it's severed from the body. Like, you didn't have the best-looking fingernails in the world, you know? Cut them off your hand, and they're not worth much. You know, you can have the strongest muscles in the world. Chop them off your body, they're not going to do you any good. We are bound to one another, and the integrity that each of us has individually with whatever gifts that we bring, we only find that integrity, we only find that purpose in relationship to the whole. We need each other. And that is an act of worship, to learn to need one another and to actually embrace needing one another. True worship means that we do not think so highly of ourselves as to imagine for one moment that I don't need you. If we were to look around the room, and I encourage you, look around the room and just think to yourself, honestly, is there anyone in this room that I think to myself, I do not need them? Because if you look around this room and think, I do not need any one person in this room, we are not thinking in the ways of Jesus. We are not thinking with the mind of Christ. Paul says, we need each other. And it is in that needing that we find room for us to imagine life very differently than we do when we live according to the story of I stand on my own two feet, I stir my own yogurt. Thank you very much. It's a very different imagination. It's a transforming and a renewing of our minds. We will either be transformed into the ways of Jesus, or we'll be conformed to the ways of the world. And the ways of the world will say, I don't need you. For a whole host of reasons, I don't need you. And I don't want to need you because that gets a little messy. And you might actually inconvenience me. Or even worse, you might come to know me. And I might be exposed in my vulnerability before you. I don't need you. And worship flips all of that upside down and says, inconvenience? Good. You get to learn patience. Vulnerability? Good. You get to learn trust. Need? Good. You get to learn humility. So given our inherent need for one another, Paul then goes on in the last bit of this chapter to talk about how we live together as a worshiping community, as a daily living sacrifice kind of a way. And I'm just going to pop through this last bit of the passage real quickly. I'd encourage you to read along if you have it. We will start in verse 9. So it says, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. You see, when we love one another genuinely, we hate the things that destroy the people that we love. To love genuinely means hating some stuff. Like I tell my children they're not allowed to use the word hate. Maybe I'm not being a good pastor to my kids. I'm going to have to teach them to hate some stuff. Because when you love genuinely, you hate some things that destroy the people you love. So we hate things like addiction. We hate things like depression. We hate things like mass incarceration. We hate things like racism. We hate things like everything that forms death in our midst in any form. We hate those things because we love genuinely. And we cling fast to everything that is good that stands in the face of everything that would destroy us. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? If we love genuinely, we will hate what is evil. when we, and then it goes on, sorry. It says, love one another with mutual affection or brotherly and sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. See, when we're transformed and transforming, and it's always both because we're never done, transformed and transforming, we love one another with affection, which means we actually show our love to one another. We don't just say, yes, I love them. We show folks that we love them, which means the folks around us ought to feel that you love them. If nobody around you feels like you love them, we have to ask, are we loving with affection or are we loving in words only? We are to outdo one another in honor. When we strive to honor one another in all circumstances, it means that we speak well of each other. We never throw each other under the bus. We never give up on one another. We never write each other off. We outdo one another in honoring each other. Are we tracking? Do not lag in enthusiasm, but be ardent in spirit or fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As transformed and transforming people, we don't give up in despair. We don't get paralyzed by adversity. Instead, we have enthusiasm and we press forward to serve the Lord. We will not cower underneath adversity. And we have plenty of adversity in this church, and we need to hear this word. We do not lag in zeal or enthusiasm. It goes on. But rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality to strangers. As transformed and transforming people, we're hopeful, we're patient, we're continuously prayerful people, and we share with one another when there's a need. We open up our lives and our homes to one another, and we get into the dailiness of life with each other as an act of living sacrifice. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wise, wiser than you are, or wise in your own sight. As a transformed and transforming people, we enter into the joy and the pain of one another's lives. Weeping? Okay, I'm going to enter into that with you. Rejoicing? Good, I'm going to enter into that with you as well. We enter into one another's lives. We resist pride, not thinking that we have all the answers, not thinking that you have nothing to offer in this conversation because I went to the divinity school. I know there's a lot of y'all in the room. Watch out for this one. Dangerous stuff. Do not repay anyone for evil. Boy, hear that. Hear that. Do not repay anyone for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Insofar as it is possible and depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, don't ever avenge yourself. Don't ever avenge yourself. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, you feed them. If your enemy is thirsty, you give them something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Let me just offer quick commentary on that, because there are some of us that will hear that and be like, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to burn them up and fry their heads with some burning coals. You know, like we take this do not seek vengeance as a way of taking vengeance, right? Like we think, oh, I'm not going to do this so that God's going to smite that, you know. That's what we do. That's not what that's about. Burning coal is a symbol of ash. Ash is a symbol of repentance. The idea is that if we can love one another well, particularly those who have persecuted us, we'll lead them to repentance. In the same way that the scripture in Romans 2 actually says, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, Paul is now saying in the same way, your kindness will lead your persecutors to repentance. It's like what Dr. King said when he said, we destroy our enemies by making them our friends. This is not about vengeance via non-vengeance. Sorry, I got a little sidetracked on that one. A little dangerous on the burning coals bit. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Y'all, as transformed and transforming people, we are free from the need to seek vengeance. We are free instead to love our enemies, just as Jesus loved us. We are free to bless folks, even when they persecute us. We are free to live in hope that the people who persecute us will one day repent, that they too will join us in this transformed and transforming family, this one living sacrifice kind of community. That's our hope for anyone that persecutes us. Not just that they'll quit it, but that they'll join us in worshiping the Lord as a communal sacrifice. We tracking? So let's close with these thoughts. I am convinced, and track with me just for a minute. I'm going to be done in just a second. I'm convinced that God has called this church and makes possible for us a way of life where we do not conform to the pattern of this world. And I think God has done that because our world desperately needs us to be transformed and transforming. Our world needs us to be a witness to the good news of the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercies of God. And it is impossible for me not to think of the tragedy that has happened and is happening in Ferguson, Missouri, that amplifies in vivid color the world's desperate need for a witness to a different way of life, a witness to good news. Our world is desperate to see that it is possible for a multi-ethnic family to come together, to learn to love one another, to walk with one another, to honor one another, to forgive one another, to hold one another up. Our world is desperate for that kind of witness. Our world is desperate to see that it's actually possible by the power of the Holy Spirit that our minds would be renewed and transformed, and that it would be possible that the dividing walls that are destroying our communities, that are destroying the fabric of our country, that these dividing walls actually can be torn down because they have been torn down in Jesus. Our world is desperate to see that kind of witness, desperate to see that it's possible for black folks and white folks, Latino folks, Asian folks, rich folks, poor folks, people with disabilities that are visible and disabilities that are less visible, to all come together as one family in Jesus. Our world is desperate to see that. And so this CityWell vision that God has given us to be a multi-ethnic family who receives the ways of Jesus as our way of life is not just for us. It's not just for us. Instead, God has given this vision for the world. I really believe that. It's not so that we can think of ourselves as like open-minded or progressive or, have a cool place where we get to go worship with people who don't look like us like that. No. None of that is why God has given this vision. He's given this vision because the world needs a witness. The world needs a witness. The world needs hope. The world needs to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The patterns of this world that we must not be conformed to are just on display right now in our country. Patterns of racism, patterns of hatred, patterns of oppression, patterns of violence, patterns of division, patterns of indifference, patterns of very simplistic and polarizing judgments. Those are the patterns of this world that we must not be conformed to, and the world needs a witness that we can be transformed into something that's actually life-giving, something that's actually hopeful and redemptive. But how, if the church is not transformed, if we are not transformed by the renewing of our minds, if we don't live into the vision God has given us, how on earth would the world possibly know that its patterns are sick and lead to death? If there cannot be a witness to an alternative, how would the world know it's the world? How would the world know the weakness and the inevitable end of its own patterns if we can't show something else? How does the world know it needs to be redeemed if we can't give a taste of what redemption begins to look like? The world needs a witness, which means the world needs worshipers. We're called to worship, and worship encompasses every single part of our lives. So CityWell, we don't exist for ourselves. We don't exist to pat ourselves on the back for worshiping with diverse people. We exist to worship God through the dailiness of our communal life together through the beautiful, fragile mess. We exist to be a witness, a living sacrifice, and that is our spiritual worship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus is the one who makes sense of this idea of a living sacrifice. Because Jesus died the last death, in essence, the death that was overcome on all of our behalves, the death that therefore has no real hold on us. I mean, so, you know, we don't have to fear death. Death does not get the last word in our world or our lives. And Jesus rose from the dead. By the power of the Spirit, God raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore, Jesus' sacrifice is the first living sacrifice. And he invites us into that story. And he says, by the way, I've got a big old thing of duct tape, and I wrapped you all up with me. You're a part of this with me. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. And every week, we get invited to this table where the Lord says, come. Come and let me share my story with you again. Come, let me give myself to you afresh. Come and receive the good news again. Take it deep within yourself. Digest it. Taste and see that it's good. The Lord invites all to this table that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I want to invite you guys to join me in our prayer of confession. Olivia, would you mind handing me one of the road maps? Thanks. I always think it's important and hopeful and beautiful to say we don't confess our sins so that God will forgive us. We confess our sins because God has. And so we confess with freedom as an act of thanksgiving. Let's pray this prayer together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not fully lived into the identity you give us in Jesus. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. In response to your kindness, we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Friends, let's give thanks over this meal, shall we? Lord God, it is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's the only appropriate thing to worship you. Always and everywhere to give thanks to you for all that you've done. Lord, we don't even exist if you didn't speak us into being, if you didn't knit us together in our mother's wombs, if you didn't breathe the breath of life into us that gave birth to our first cry. And Lord, even now, as our lungs fill with air, if you were not giving life, Lord, we have nothing. And so we worship you. We praise you. You are good and faithful and merciful in all of your actions. If it had not been for you being on our side, oh Lord, surely we would come to naught. But oh God, you have proven over and over again that your promise is true. You are on our side. You are for us, and we praise you. We worship you. And Lord, at this table, we remember these goodnesses of yours. We remember your faithfulness to us. We remember the story of Israel and how you called Israel your own and made promises that you always kept, even when Israel was so out of faith. And we remember that story and we see our own story in it, Lord, because there are so many times that our faith runs out and yet you remain faithful. And we remember how you've sent prophets to speak your word to your people, to call them back to repentance, and we hear our own story told. You're so faithful, Lord, to call us back to yourself. And we praise you. We worship you. We thank you. And Lord, greatest of all your promises, that you would send a Messiah, that you yourself would return to Zion, that you would deliver your people from exile, that you would return to your holy temple, that you would restore your people. And Lord, you did that through your son Jesus in ways that we could have never imagined, in ways that we only barely scratched the surface of understanding, but in ways that were ultimately and supremely faithful to every promise. You sent Jesus because you loved the world. So we praise you and we worship you. And at this table, we remember the way Jesus lived his life, and he lived it exactly as we just read in Romans 12. So we praise him. We thank him. We remember, Lord, on the night in which your son was betrayed, how he had the meal with his friends and gathered around the table and took the bread and told them that the whole center of the story of God and God's people was about Jesus. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Take it and eat it and do this in remembrance of me." And then we remember, Lord, how Jesus took the cup and he gave you thanks for it and he gave it to his friends. And he said, "Each of you, I want you to drink some of this because this is the blood of the new covenant, the blood by which I make you my family in a new and irrevocable, in a deep and beautiful and a hopeful way. This is my blood. It's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." So, Lord, we do. We remember, and we give thanks, and we believe that you were acting in Jesus at that table. We believe that it was you who acted in Jesus on the cross. We believe it was you who acted in Jesus' resurrection. We believe it is you, O God, at the center of this story, and we thank you that you've invited us into it. So may it be, Lord, as we come to your table, that we would find ourselves wrapped up in your story again. So Lord, we pray that with hope, asking that your spirit would come and make it so. Lord, would you make the bread and the fruit of the vine, make this be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we would be the body of Christ redeemed for the world, washed in his blood. We're going to pray that, Lord, until Jesus comes again, in order that we might be a holy and living sacrifice, that we might be bound up with each other, unified with Jesus and one another through the Holy Spirit. We pray this with hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, Jesus gave us a prayer that we pray together. It's our family prayer, so to speak. El Padre Nuestro, or the Lord's Prayer. I invite you to pray in Spanish or in English. Let's pray.